Resurrection Day today. I hope that it'll be special for you. I hope that it will be a day in which we will take even more time, extra time, to meditate upon the fact that our Lord is risen. I always think of that simple little phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, "Now is Christ risen." And he makes an emphasis upon the fact that he is risen. There's no question about it. And that should make us, of all people who know Him, most joyful. And we can rejoice in the fact that we have a risen Savior and that He is not in that tomb. I have shared with you before that as a young boy, I had the opportunity to go where they believe was Christ's tomb near Golgotha in Jerusalem. And I don't remember all the details because I was rather young, but I do remember that very vividly. And I remember you step up over a great big threshold into that tomb, and there carved out in that tomb is a place that is empty. And I still remember that very vividly. And I think about that so often as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But it's not just an Easter annual event. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. And what a wonderful thing that is. John chapter 20. Brother Doug set the background as he read the scriptures this morning. I did not know that he was going to do that, but I appreciate him setting the stage for our text this morning. And we're going to go a little bit further down into the chapter this morning. John chapter 20. Our text is found in verses 24 down through verse 29. John 20, 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." From the very moment Christ's body was missing from the tomb, we know from the scripture and history that skeptics begin to offer theories attempting to explain the surprising turn of events. And of course, immediately there was the accusation and indeed the conspiracy that was put forth that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. We find that that conspiracy was hatched by some of the authorities, and it's recorded for us by Matthew in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. And they bribed the soldiers to say that this had taken place because they could not explain how this could happen. For it had been sealed with the mark on that tomb, and it was, of course, it was secured by not only the soldiers, but the stone put in front of it. And we note that throughout the ages until the present day, multiple theories have been advanced to explain, or I should say better, to contradict the biblical account of the resurrection. My friends, the resurrection and its importance to us cannot be overemphasized. For Paul, again, as we know in that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, In essence, he says this, look, everything that we believe and everything that we have preached unto you is empty, it's worthless, it is vain unless Christ rose again. And so he offers all of these things about how empty and Christianity in this life would be. But then he comes to the verse that I mentioned earlier. And he makes a very simple but direct statement. But now is Christ risen. It is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. And that is why it is so controversial to the world. For they know that it is absolute truth. And that if one has the power over death, he has the power and the right over men. But isn't it interesting, again, that still we find, especially during this time of year, the intensity of the theories that are being put forth to try to explain away or contradict the resurrection. And unfortunately, many of these false theories have been advanced by theologians and so-called scholars. And a quick survey of these theories will reveal, or does reveal, their absurdity. We already talked about one that is, by the way, still being put forth today after 2,000 years, which is the stolen body. And there are those that have written, and there are those that put forth that, well, it was the disciples, and they were the ones that took it. That's still being put forth today. Here's another one. It's called the swoon theory. This was first proposed in 1828. And it says basically that Christ never really died on the cross. He merely fainted. And that when he went into the cold tomb, he revived. But he never really died. Here's another one. It's called the ancient myth theory. This means that the account of Christ's death and resurrection is borrowed from other pagan myths and tales where there were similar stories. Well, here's another one. It's called the hallucination theory. This one states that the disciples and followers of Jesus were so emotionally attached to the person of Christ that those who claimed to see Him didn't really see Him at all, and what they saw was an hallucination. I like this one. This is called the wrong tomb theory. You can already guess what this one was. That as we read in the first part of John, the ladies messed up and they simply went to the wrong tomb. And that's why they found it to be empty. Absurd. But why is that? And by the way, there are some, again, very well-known, highly respected scholars who would put forth or agree with these. And it's because they do not believe in the inspired Word of God and they do not take it for what it says. My friends, when it comes to this, can we explain it by our natural reason? No, we can't. But that is where we take it by faith. I can't explain that. And neither can any man. But we believe the Word of God, and we believe that He rose again. We have the proof of Scripture. Interestingly, in this passage that we read, one of Christ's own disciples is a skeptic. He demands hard evidence and absolute proof. This evidence is that Thomas and likely many of the other disciples disbelieved or misunderstood the very words that they had heard Christ speak. For instance, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, it says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Now that's pretty explicit, isn't it? That's pretty plain. And Christ, more than likely on many occasions, we don't probably have all of them recorded in the Gospel, certainly. But probably on numerous occasions, He explained to His followers, these 12, that, hey, the Son of Man, they had to know who that was Him. He is going to be killed. He is going to rise again. But they couldn't grasp it. They could not comprehend it. And even as He died, and even in this post-resurrection appearance, there was at least one, and probably more, who still could not comprehend all of these things. And in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, as we have read many verses this morning, we find that the Apostle John, writing years later and recalling these things and being moved along by the Holy Spirit, offers proof and evidence of Christ's resurrection. And among these proofs, John, in essence, is stating this, as we read in that particular passage. Basically, he's stating this: look, here's a proof, and even one of Christ's own skeptics had to come to the conclusion that he had risen again. And I'm offering that to you. And further, he tells us, and even the way he believed is not the best way, but he believed. As we're going to see here, why is this section of Scripture significant? I think it's because it offers us the answer to the question that we gave you last week. And that question is, what will you do with Jesus? Or we could use the question that is put forth in the Scripture, whom do men say that I am? Every individual must answer that question correctly, or they will not see heaven, and they will not experience eternity. And the answer must be, and every individual must come to the same conclusion, and the answer must be, my Lord and my God. And so I want to examine how a skeptic came to make this statement, and how we also must make that same statement in our heart and life. The first thing that we saw, or that we see in our text in verses 24 and 25, is declaration and doubt. We see that the declaration of the disciples in verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. And it's interesting here. We see Thomas, and he's called Didymus, and by the way, that word means twin. We don't know who he was a twin of, but some say it might be Matthew, actually. But we really don't know. But Didymus means twin. He was a twin. And he points this out specifically. He was absent when Christ first appeared to his disciples, and there's no explanation given as to why. Perhaps he was discouraged along with some of the other disciples, or he was disillusioned along with some of the disciples that we know of. Think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were very discouraged and disillusioned. We don't know, but we don't know why he was not present, but he wasn't there. And John makes a point of that. But the disciples, when he comes into this next time that Christ appears, we know the disciples communicate to Thomas what they had seen previously. And they make this great statement, "We have seen the Lord." And I think, as I read this text, that I think they said it with excitement and anticipation, with energy. I don't think they said, "Hell, by the way, we saw the Lord." I think they said, "Thomas, you missed it. We saw the Lord." And what did Thomas, we see his reaction here. By the way, it must be noted that the writer of these words was an eyewitness to these events. Who is writing this? John the Apostle. He's saying, "I saw all of these things transpire." And here's how it happened. The disciples make that great declaration. "We have seen Him." How, again, can you argue with the senses? They were eyewitnesses. Just as Peter would say later on, as he wrote his epistle, he said, "Look, we haven't made or come up with cunningly devised fables or myths, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." How can you argue that? But men do. And men will say, "Well, the things that these guys wrote weren't really truth. They're made up." In fact, one of the popular teachings again today, offered by some who are considered the great scholars of our time, has recently written a book. I mentioned it to you. That basically says this: Christ was not God, and almost all, in fact, all of the New Testament, most of the documents are forged. Again, I feel sorry for people who live and teach and their whole living is teaching nothing but negativity about the Scripture. That must be a miserable existence. But that's where some are. I would rather believe, as we sang earlier, I serve a risen Savior. And you know why? And I know that because He's in my heart. He's in the world today. I know that. I can confirm that. But we see that there was also one of the disciples who doubted. And it's perhaps unfortunate that Thomas is forever linked with that nickname, Doubting Thomas. Thomas was a pessimist. And I'll have to admit to you something. As I studied this, as I began to delve into the life of Thomas, it struck me all of a sudden, man, I am like him. Now, all of us have said at one time or another, you know what, we like Peter. Why do we like Peter? Most of you, or many of you probably would admit this morning, well, I like Peter. He's one of my favorite characters because I can identify with him. I'm going to offer you something this morning. I think most of us could probably even better identify with Thomas. And I begin to say to myself, wow, I see myself in this man. He was a pessimist. He was a... Well, John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, here's how he describes him. He says, Thomas was a somewhat negative person. He was a worrywart. He was a brooder. He even refers to him as the Eeyore of the disciples. And that's humorous, but you know what? How many of us live that way? He goes on to say, he tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He anticipated the worst all the time. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you identify with some of that? Some of you aren't shaking your heads or nodding them or anything this morning, but I know that many of us are like this. We can identify with Thomas. There is, whether we like to admit it, we are angst-ridden many times. In fact, there's a pattern of doubt and worry in the Scripture. Note his pessimism. If you flip back a few pages to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, is that a positive statement? Well, I think in the context, some would say, well, yeah, maybe he was being very courageous. I don't think so. I think based upon what we know about Thomas, what was he saying? And of course, here we know the story. We know the account. Christ was going to go back to Bethany because his great friend had died. And it was an opportunity for Christ again to show who he really was to these men and to those eyewitnesses who would see him call forth Lazarus out of the grave. And so he says, I'm going to go back. It was not a good time to go, for they were under scrutiny by the authorities. And of course, Bethany was right outside the gates, basically, of Jerusalem. And so Thomas, in essence, I can see it like this. All right, let's go so that we can die with him. That's not very positive, is it? Well, here's another example. John chapter 14 and verse 5. So we note his pessimism. We note his angst and worry. John chapter 14. Oh, what a wonderful chapter this is, for we find our Lord and how patient and how gracious and long-suffering He is with these disciples as He tries to comfort them, for He knew their hearts. And as He talks about leaving once again, He knew that they would be nervous and, again, what? Worried. And in John 14, verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? That question always interests me. Because Christ had spent 3 years teaching them how they could know the way. And the disciple says, Lord, if you leave, what are we going to do? Well, what had he been doing for 3 years? He had been trying to prepare them for this event. And so we note his angst and his worry. We note his negative skepticism as we read in verse 25. He says, except, or we could say that word is, unless I see this hard evidence, I'm not going to believe it, guys. I'm just not going to believe it. And here's the thing. Had Thomas not seen the miracles and heard the words of Jesus? What words? John chapter 4 and verse 48. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Had he not heard that? He said, look, you're looking for these things, and that's not what you're looking for. Or should be looking for. That's not what you put your faith in. And despite the ample evidence, he failed what I would call the faith test. Again, here's what we must realize, my friends, is that all the events that surrounded Christ and His disciples, almost invariably, they were designed to strengthen the faith of these individuals in who Christ really was. We sing the gospel song, or we have for many years if you've been in church, Master, the tempest is raging. Remember that song? Christ was in the boat. His disciples were scared to death and maybe a little seasick. And they said, don't you care? Aren't you concerned that we perish? Well, could Christ have changed the weather patterns before they went out onto the lake? Of course. But He uses this opportunity to strengthen their faith. And He calmed the winds and the waves. And yet there was still doubt even after that. Isn't that interesting? And again, nearly every event or crisis involving Christ and His disciples was a test of their faith. My friends, look, God oftentimes allows the crisis moments to test our faith. And not only that, He will reveal through crisis better than the good times how spiritually mature or immature we really are. Maturity, spiritual maturity, and I think, by the way, He revealed to these guys, He said, look, you guys know a lot of things. You've got a lot going for you. You have faith in that you followed Me, but you're not quite there yet. And especially in the life of Peter, as we have it revealed, Peter had to realize, you know what? Being a follower of Christ is not about me. John and James had to realize, you know what? It's not about the positions that we have in Christ. It's about knowing Him. My friends, look, it's not about just being adept at theology and doctrine. There are those who can be adept at theology and doctrine and again, not believe what the Bible teaches. I think we tend to think that way. And the crisis moments, the times when the events of life come and we don't know where to turn or what to do, or there are things that crop up in our lives that are very difficult, that will reveal whether or not we are really mature in the faith, whether we're really strong. How is it with you? What do you do when the tempests of life are raging? Again, those moments reveal how spiritual and how mature we really are. And often for the believer, it doesn't have to be the winds and the waves. It can be the very simple, and shall I say, even the inane things in life that will reveal how immature we really are. And Christ allows that. He allows those crisis moments to reveal to us, hey, you're not quite there where you really need to be. Just like He did with these disciples. I don't know about you, but that's rather rebuking. And I think we need to ask God, Lord, help me to be so strong in You that when those things do come, I will react in a way that is biblical and that is pleasing to You. Let me react in a way that shows that I have strong faith. Can I ask you a question? Some of you look like you need to answer one this morning. Can I ask you this? Do you ever get bent out of shape over things? I didn't think so. And you know what? Usually, like I said, it's usually the little things, isn't it? Usually it's not great big things that cause those crisis moments and the frustration and the worry and the angst and all of those things and the pessimism and shall we go on. It's usually those small things. And I have to go back even in my own life and say, I am doubting the very God of creation that He can't tackle this little problem. How faithless. And yet, that's the way we live often. Well, there's something else as I move on this morning. There's, in verses 26 and 27, there's manifestation and invitation. In verses 26 and 27, and after 8 days, a little over a week, His disciples were within. He appears to them again, and Thomas with them. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." So there is the manifestation of Jesus to His disciples once again. And we note the time of His appearance. Again, a little over a week, He appears to them. And I think it's because He wants again for them to realize that this was not an hallucination. This was not a figment of their imagination. But He was real. He had a real body. He was a real person who rose from the grave. And we note the manner of His appearance in the last part of that. It's a very interesting thing. Then Jesus, when He came, it says the doors being shut, or some translate that word locked. Yes, it was probably because they were fearful of the authorities, but I think there's something else here. And it says that same phrase, by the way, back in verse 19. It says the doors were shut or locked, and Jesus stood in the midst. Now, some pass over this and don't think too much about it. But we note that John doesn't record anything in his gospel that does not point to the divinity or the deity of Christ. I think that's significant. I think what we find here is that Christ, in His resurrected body, was no longer restricted by the physical laws of earth. And that He could appear in the midst of them. Walls were no barrier to Him. Doors could not keep Him out any longer. And because He was God, He could appear in the midst of them. I don't think it's any accident that John states that very same phrase and he uses the same words two times. And again, John's very careful about what he records. What does it show? That this is not an ordinary man. He appears in the midst of them. There's only one who could do that, and that was God. And we notice in verse 27 that as He does so, even in that which would be a miracle in and of itself, He offers an invitation to Thomas in verse 27. And notice again here, I think it's very interesting that He had already knowledge of Thomas's doubt. Because as He stands in the midst, the context would seem to indicate that He immediately goes, and as He's in the midst of them, He immediately goes to Thomas and says, "Hey, come here." How did He know that? There's no record that they told Christ of Thomas's doubt. Once again, what do we find? We find that John is giving us ample evidence that here is Jesus Christ who was God and He is omniscient and He knows all things. He knew the heart of His disciples and He knew the heart of Thomas and the words that He spoke earlier. And so He goes, He stands in the midst and He immediately says, "Thomas, come here." And so He offers to Thomas, He says, "Investigate the hard evidence and see if you believe." And so there's the offer to investigate the sacrificial wounds. Again, I would say this, let us be reminded that Christ's resurrection body was not an apparition, nor was it simply in a spirit form, for Thomas could not touch an apparition or a hallucination. It would be impossible. And there may be some today who would say, well, you know what? If I could have the hard evidence that Thomas did, I would believe too, Pastor Gray. But we have God's Word. And we are invited, as the song says, we're invited because of the record that we have before us to see from His head, His hands, His feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? We can investigate those wounds. We can see it through His Word. We can feel the pain and the agony that He suffered on that cross as He was marred more than any man. We can see those things if we believe in His Word. But we find that there is an admonition to believe, not only to investigate the sacrificial wounds, but I like this last phrase. Well, let me back up. Let's read verse 27 once more. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side." Says, "You want hard evidence, Thomas? Here it is." And I believe Thomas did. But notice that last phrase, "And be not faithless, but believing." Thomas, get rid of all your doubts. Thomas, here it is, get rid of the skepticism. One preacher states, "The Lord met Thomas at a point of weakness and doubt without rebuke because He knew Thomas's error was connected to His profound love and impatient compassion. He gave Thomas the empirical proof that he demanded." And isn't it interesting, again, as we see all of those examples of Thomas and his doubts, his skepticism, his negativity, his worry, we never find Christ in an angry rebuke, but in compassion. He says, "Here. Here, Thomas. You want proof? Thomas, I am living, resurrected proof. Come and see it. Thomas, cast your eyes on me. That's all you have to do." And again, I think it behooves us to remind ourselves of how loving and gracious God is to His children who continually doubt Him. I know that this morning most of us would not vocalize those doubts, for we would not want others to think how weak and maybe again frail and immature we are in our faith, but we know in our heart of hearts that we have them. And those doubts can go across our mind in an instant, and we think, is it really real and is it true? Are these things that we have been taught true, and we tend to doubt? And again, maybe it's not even the great doctrines of the faith, but sometimes it's maybe even lesser things that we doubt. My friends, is not God sovereign? Is not Jesus Christ King of kings and Lord of lords? Is He not the one who was there and created the worlds, as Hebrews 1 indicates? Yes, He is, and yes, He was. And the daily things in which we are involved that discourage us or deter us or, as shall I say, worry us, cannot God take care of those things? Yes! If He has power over the tomb, my friends, He has power over our problems. And yet again, we doubt Him. We become angst-ridden. We let the secular world crowd out the faith that we should have in our resurrected Lord. Do you ever get discouraged because you watch Fox News? I know you do if you watch the other ones, but You'll especially get discouraged if you have a steady diet of that. And I come back to this. All the world is going its own way, and it's seeking its own, as it has always done since the fall of man. The difference is we can see it in a 24/7 news cycle, but it's always been there. And we see those who are kings and premiers and prime ministers and potentates and presidents, and they think that they have all the power, and they don't realize that they have none except God give it to them. He grants it to them, and He gives it to them based upon His sovereignty and the good pleasure of His own will. But my friends, let us not be discouraged. Let us not doubt. For this risen Lord is the same one who says, I'm coming back. And where I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. My friends, all of these who are the leaders of this world and today don't control our future. They do not control the blessings that await us. They do not control eternity. God does. And yet, I see Christians who I would refer to as the hand-wringers. What are we going to do? We've got another election cycle coming up in November. What are we going to do? It's just awful. Things just are terrible in this world. How can we survive? How can we live? What's going to happen in D.C.? My friends, we need to be reminded that our primary citizenship is not in the kingdom of this world. It's in the kingdom of Christ. Those things have their place. They are important. We should look at them and be concerned about them, but we should not worry. And we should not be overly concerned of how the world is going, for we are not of this world. We are citizens of heaven. My friends, look. The one who has the power over death is in control of everything. Let us not doubt. The last two verses indicate belief and blessing. Belief and blessing. I think this is one of the great statements regarding Christ in the whole New Testament. The only one that is equal to it is when Christ asks that question, whom do men say that I am? And Peter answers, thou art the Christ. This one is very close to it. And he says in this verse, after he sees that evidence, my Lord and my God. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. And we see the belief of this disciple. He says, my Lord. Kurios is a common term for Lord in the New Testament. And when it is used, and how it's used in this context, is not just a sign of respect for they might would call others Lord. No. This is a word that is used that acknowledges the fact that He's not only over me, He is God Himself incarnate. My Lord and my God, Theos. He came to that realization. Excuse me, and it's twofold. The importance of that statement is twofold. First of all, it is a wonderful, great declaration, declaring again that this is not an ordinary man that happens to be from Nazareth in Galilee. He's not just a carpenter's son. He is unique, for He is God. That is what that statement says. It is also an absolutely essential affirmation. It affirms what all disciples must believe. All disciples, all who follow Christ, cannot have a simple intellectual assent that Jesus Christ, was an historical figure. Again, some of the proponents of some of the theories and some of the things that we have spoken about believe in a historical figure named Jesus. But they don't believe that He is Lord and God. My friends, every follower, every person born on this earth must come to the realization that Jesus Christ was not an ordinary man, that He died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, and that we must believe in Him, and the conclusion must be then that He is my Lord and He's my God, and there is none other. Well, it's interesting here that it doesn't end with this statement. And our Lord continues to teach. We see in verse 29 the blessing to all faith-believing disciples. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, Thomas, you have had hard evidence. You have the proof of my resurrected body. And because of that, thou hast believed. That's a good thing. We are glad and joyful that Thomas came to the right conclusion. However, Christ says, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. What a statement. It is an admonition for Thomas. It was a good thing that he came to an accurate conclusion about Jesus. We would not deny that. And neither does Jesus. What a wonderful thing. You have finally realized, Thomas, what I've been trying to teach you. But Thomas, real faith, and the ones who I accept, blessed doesn't just mean happy in this context. It is the idea of acceptance. Those who are really accepted by Christ and have the strength of their faith are those who do what? They can believe without seeing. In other words, Jesus states that the better course for His disciples are those who believe by faith without sight. And it reminds us of that song and the verse from Scripture that disciples who have real strong faith, that includes you and me, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. But how many individuals in this world, and again, perhaps we are tempted to do the same, we often do it backwards. We walk by sight, and maybe we accompany it with faith every now and then. Lord, if I can only see these things, then I will serve You. Lord, if You show me in the next 5 years, young people, what I'm going to be doing and plan it all out before me, Lord, then I'll follow You and have faith. Veteran Christians sometimes do the same thing. Lord, show me all these things and I will be faithful to You and Your Word and Your house and all of those things that You require. And He has to come back and remind us, it's not that, it's when You serve me daily. And if I am faithful on a daily basis, I am reminded that He will be faithful to me the next day. And the next day after that. Oftentimes we want and we desire God to show us and to telescope the future for us. And He often, most of the time, I don't think He does that. And He has to come back and say, you know, you just need to have faith that if I've gotten you through today, I'll get you through tomorrow. And yet we doubt. Okay, Lord, I know You got me through Monday. Those are tough days, right? Because we have to go back to work. Lord, I know You got me through Monday, but I'm not sure about Tuesday. And Lord, I know I've got this big upcoming thing on Friday, and Lord, it's a big event. It's something I don't know, Lord. I'm dreading it. Well, if He got you through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, can He get you through Friday? Probably so. Why? My friends, because He's the resurrected God. That's who we're praying to. That's who we're talking to. And yet we doubt. And God could probably put upon us the same title that He put upon His own disciples. O ye of little faith. We're talking about the one who conquered death. In a sermon preached in 1877, Spurgeon, he stated this. He says, among us at this time, at this day, we have many persons who are like Thomas. Dubious, demanding signs and tokens, suspicious, and oftentimes sad. I'm not sure that there is not a slight touch of Thomas in most of us. There are times and seasons when the strong man fails and when the firm believer has to pause a while and say, is it so? So Spurgeon wasn't the only one who thought that we can relate to Thomas. He doubted the very resurrected Lord. And how often do we do that? My friends, He is risen. He is not in that tomb. We don't serve a dead God. We serve a living one. And I would say today, and I would admonish all of you, beloved, let us rid ourselves of doubt and remember the relation of the resurrection to the saving work of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, without the death of Jesus, there is no gospel. But without the resurrection, there is no assurance of the gospel's truth. The resurrection put the seal on both the works of Christ as well as on His person, who He was and is. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection authenticate the divine plan of redemption. And it reminds us that the work of Christ was not only humanly finished, but divinely approved. Let us let those who are unbelieving skeptics this morning, and maybe there are some under the sound of my voice this morning, you're not sure about all these things. You've never really truly believed. And I would say to you, I want to encourage and warn that in order to live eternally in heaven, you must affirm the words which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." In other words, he believed it. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, there's the first thing. And that He was buried, there's the second thing. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, there's the third thing. Those three things. To all who are unbelieving and skeptical, those are three things that you must believe. My friends, in essence, that is the gospel. And when every individual comes to Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord, and they understand and believe and accept those truths, may we continually cry throughout our lifetime, "My Lord and my God." Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us, Lord, for doubting the very One who conquered death and He rose again on that first day of the week, making all things true, that we might be the accepted in the beloved. Lord, I pray that You would help us who are Thy children. Lord, there are many here who know Thee. They have put their faith and their trust in Thee. But Father, it is weak, and oftentimes our faith is anemic and small. And Lord, we let the mundane things of life decrease our faith, when, Lord, we know that it needs to be strengthened. And so, Father, today I pray that Thou wouldst be with all believers under the sound of my voice this morning, all of Your children. Father, help us by Thy Holy Spirit to have the kind of faith that pleases Thee. Lord, help us to truly walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, I would pray for those among us in this room this morning who are doubting. They're skeptical. And Lord, maybe even unbelieving. That Father, You would, by Thy Holy Spirit, reach down and let them know that these things are true. and that they will not see eternal life unless they believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. Oh, Father, move upon their hearts. Lord, help them to come in humble submission to Thee, we pray. In Christ's name. With head bowed.